Welcome, everybody. I am so glad. We want to get started on time and honor your time and Robert's. But thank you so much for signing up. It's going to be an exciting class, and we're delighted to have you here. One thing I want to mention, I believe most of you are registered for the class, but if you have not had a chance to register, please know that you are more than welcome here. But if you will, there's a clipboard here on this table. Before you leave, sign your full name and then your email address, because this class is being recorded and we want to be able to send out the audio recording link so that if you have to miss, you don't have to miss any of Robert's teaching. So bless you, and Robert, thank you again.
Okay, I'm on now. Thank you. Appreciate that. Well, I told my wife as we pulled into the parking lot, it was really beginning to fill up out here. You folks need to get a life. I mean, but the other thought is how wonderful it is to have the privilege of teaching God's Word. And our time and our study is not going to be terribly seminary deep, though it may feel that way at times. But at the same time, this is not going to be just a light little study. I've worked on some handouts for you so that we can try to delve into this most amazing little letter. If you think about it, John, the apostle, John is one of the 12, one of the chosen 12, one of the 12 disciples. John was referred to himself not by his name. There's a bit of humility there, but when John refers to himself in the Gospel of John, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know that there's this inner circle around Jesus within the 12, and that was Peter, James, and John. They were kind of the inner circle. So he's the beloved one. He was also in the upper room the night of that Last Supper, the night that that Jesus would be betrayed, and they were having their meal together. He was seated to Jesus' right, and that was a place of honor. And we would have expected Peter to be at the place on the left, at the other place of honor, because John and Peter were the ones who went and made the arrangements for the upper room meal. And so what happened was Jesus gave that other place of honor Judas Iscariot. A little irony, huh? But what a surprise. Peter apparently was so upset by that in the U-shaped arrangement of tables, three long tables, excuse me, Peter just huffed all the way to the place of least honor. And if you'll read the story, you'll find out at some point he gestures to John, ask him who the betrayer is from across the room. Kind of like we all do when we're at a place we want to catch somebody's attention. We whisper, sort of, and hope they can read our mouth. Ask him who the betrayer is. So John leans, because they reclined with their feet out behind them and ate on their elbows and along their side of their body, he just leaned back into Jesus, which explains why the text says he leaned into his breast or into his chest, and he leaned back and said, who is it? And Jesus said, the one I'm passing the bread and the wine to. Well, John doesn't see that. Jesus just goes on about serving all of those disciples. So this is that John who's in that privileged position. He's also, as we've already noted, he's also has a brother who is following Jesus, James and John. They are sons of Zebedee, and they had a nickname. They were Boanerges, which means, translated, sons of thunder. And you wonder, where'd you get that nickname? Well, it's probably due to their personality, because they were likely very quick to emotionally burst out. And the reason why I believe that, I'm going to ask you, and in our study, I'll have some of the text in the handouts, but this is our best handy guide. So if you would, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. By the way, in our introduction today, we'll never get to 1 John 1:1. But we will pick up speed starting next week. All right, let's look. See if I can find it as well. Luke 9, verse 51, I believe. Verse 9:51. As you're turning there, just a quick note. For many of you realize I have interstitial lung disease, and my latest pulmonary function test, I'm stable. That's good. I still have the cough. So remember from a year ago, anytime I cough, I'm saying amen to my own teaching. So you're going to see that I really like my teaching because I'll be doing a lot of amening. Don't let it upset you or bother you. I've learned to live with it. So here we are in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We're talking about the sons of thunder. As the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, that's going to occur in Acts chapter 1, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The idea is he set his face like flint, not to be deterred. This is the pivot turning point in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus now has an appointment with his destiny in Jerusalem. It's an appointment to die on a cross for the sins of all humanity. And so he is now making the turn, and he is resolutely setting himself to go to Jerusalem. He is not going to follow the path that most religious Jews would have taken. That if you were in the north, up in the area of Galilee, and you wanted to travel to the south, to Jerusalem, you would cross the Jordan River and travel down the east side of the Jordan River, and then around Jericho, you would go back up to Jerusalem. Why would you do that if you were a pious religious Jew? To avoid Samaria. Because Samaritans hated Jews. Jews hated Samaritans. The Jews saw them as half-breeds. Their descendants were the ones who intermarried with foreigners during the time of the Assyrian captivity, way back in the 8th century B.C., 722 and so. And so they just didn't like each other. And so consequently, Jesus, who has resolutely set his face to go where he's going to go, and that is to Jerusalem in order to die, so he picks the route, and where do you suppose it's going to be? Right through Samaria. And he sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, provisions for the trip and for the journey. It's not like they carried a little oxen cart with them, and they've got their, you know, their Coleman stove and all their supplies and what have you. They basically lived from day to day with the supplies that they could carry. So he sends messengers to go into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him. Oh, you Jews want some of our food? Forget it. You don't like us, we don't like you. No, you can't have any. Why? Because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, you catch this? James and John saw this, they asked the Lord, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" I would call that a little bit of overreaction. Thus the name, Sons of Thunder. Now, here's the amazing thing. This is occurring around probably 32 into 33 A.D. Jesus will die April 3rd, 33 A.D., by my best reckoning. And we are very rapidly approaching the death of Jesus. John himself is a young man, much younger than Jesus. Maybe in his 20s when he's following Jesus. Maybe a little younger, maybe a little older. But early 20s at the very least. As a young man, he's got a temper. He's a son of thunder. He's ready to rain down fire and brimstone on a Samaritan village just because they won't sell him food. Now, in around 90 A.D., 50 plus years later, he will be writing a letter called 1 John. And one of the distinguishing marks of this letter is how he addresses the believers in Ephesus, which 1 John was probably written from Ephesus to the churches around Western Turkey. And one of the expressions that he uses about six times is, "My little children, indicating not only he's older, they're younger, because by this time he's in his 80s, but also that there's been a work of grace in his life, and he's no longer a son of thunder. He's now the apostle of love. Now, we're going to discover in 1 John, he is a loving, caring, pastoral figure who's still got a little thunder left in him. And he will occasionally say something. We'll go, whoa, John, that was pretty heavy. But he's going to do it, and we're going to be watching for it. So, later, he'll be known as the apostle of love, and we'll watch for that as well. If you would, let's look at the handout that we have. And all we're going to do today is we're going to do some preliminary spade work that will help us as we navigate 1 John. Because 1 John is one of the most hotly debated little letters among biblical scholars. I want everyone to hear this. I am not going to take the majority view when we come to some passages. I've studied this for over 50 years. That doesn't mean I know it better than someone else, but I've developed some theological and biblical convictions. So it may be a little bit different from what you've heard. And just remember, if you and I disagree, hey, that's fine. You're wrong. Or I'm wrong, or we're both wrong. The text is never wrong. And we're just going to do the best we can to try to understand what did John originally mean by what he said and put it into a broader context of Christian living. What does this mean for us trying to live our faith today? So you'll notice in the Roman numeral 1 there in the preliminaries, I've given you kind of a definition or a description of the Gospel of John, which John wrote. He also wrote 1 John, and he also wrote 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And so in the Gospel of John, this is the way I see the Gospel. The story of Jesus skillfully told. As a church, we here at Fellowship just finished a study of the Gospel of John. And I thought it was quite creative how our guys focused on the 7 signs, the 7 miracles, and the 7 encounters. Masterfully done. But it is a skillful story. John's gospel is different, but not opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. John writes from his unique perspective, and consequently, skillfully weaves together certain things that Jesus said and did in order to accomplish John's purpose. Now, you would say, Robert, how could we ever know what John intended? Well, he told us in the Gospel of John. And I want you to look at John 20. I have it for you there on the page. John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs. The Gospel of John has 7 signs, 7 miracles. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. As a matter of fact, if you count from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you count up all the different miracles, there are 35 recorded miracles in the 4 Gospels. And John only selects a few of those to highlight what he's trying to get across to you and me. So, Jesus performed, this is John writing, many other signs which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. In other words, I put these in my book, in my gospel. These are written that, or in order that, you may, and I would underline this, double underline this, in order that you may, say it with me, believe. There's no other word that captures John's gospel quite as well as the word believe. It's the word in the biblical language, pistuo. If you turn it into a noun, it becomes pistis, which we translate faith. Faith and believe are the same word in the biblical language. So we could say, I faithed in Jesus. Or I could say, I believed in Jesus. The idea is, it's not intellectual assent. It is reverential trust and belief. I have believed. So he's written his gospel that people might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, And that by believing in him, what do we get? Life. Sometimes he'll call it eternal life. It becomes focused really well with Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus, the very respected member of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus at night. Nick at night. Okay, it's over. I just had to say that. He comes to Jesus at night, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Really? How did you know that? Well, he goes on to say, because of the signs and miracles that you're doing. So all of the signs and miracles that Jesus performed had purpose behind them, and the purpose was to authenticate that Jesus was an authentic messenger from God, and therefore he had an authentic message for the people from God, and that they were to listen and heed and obey that message. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. And so consequently, in his gospel, what John says is, Jesus did a whole lot of stuff that I didn't put in here. But what I put in here is to lead you to put your faith in Jesus, that you might believe in him. In fact, that word believe in those 21 chapters of John occur somewhere around 70 or 80 times, believe or some form of believe shows up. So if I were to ask you on the basis of the gospel of John, what is the first and fundamental thing a person must do when confronted with the claims of who Jesus is? What should they do? Believe. Put faith in. Trust in. Now, most humans, we don't like getting something for nothing. And so we think, no, there's got to be more to it. So you got to believe. And then you got to clean up your act and live a certain way, and you got to stop doing certain things, and you got to start doing certain other things, and so forth. And so we start adding all of these human works alongside belief, and that is, to put it bluntly, false teaching. The gospel is very clear. Put your faith in Christ, because he has accomplished on the cross all that was necessary and all that man could never do for himself, Jesus has done in the distinct act of dying on the cross on our behalf for our sins in our place. What can you add to what he has done that makes your salvation better and more secure? It's almost an affront to the finished work of Christ to say, and we need to add a few things. You got to do this, you got to join a church, you got to do all those things. John's trying to tell us the fundamental thing about Jesus and all that he did and all that he said and all of the works that he did and all the miracles he performed was so that you would realize he is indeed the Messiah King, the Son of God, and he died on the cross for you. Do you believe? No wonder he would say to Nicodemus, that religious leader, when he comes at night, he says, Nicodemus, you know what the greatest lack in your life is? You need to be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, spiritually, you're dead as a doornail. And you need life. And John, later in his telling of Jesus' story, John 20, John will say that when you believe and put faith in Jesus, then by the process of believing, you get the bonus of life, eternal life, God's life. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we as human beings are dead in our trespasses and sin. We're spiritually dead, walking dead men, zombies, if you will. But Christ has come to rectify that and to give us life and give us new birth. And so this is going to be strong in the teachings of John. Can you see why we're not going to get to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1? We're just hoping we get to page 2 of the notes. All right. Well, here I go again. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John. But let's this time turn to chapter 1. It's not in your notes, but let's just turn to chapter 1. Here's another interesting feature about the Gospel of John. It is the only gospel that has a theological introduction, where he introduces a concept of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later in verse 14 he says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so forth. Well, 1 John, in his theological introduction, he's basically, in the theological introduction, preparing us for the story he's going to tell, and then in chapter 20, the reason why he told the story. So let's look at John chapter 1, and where do we want to start? Let's start with verse 11. No, I'll tell you what, let's go back to verse 10. Verse 10. He, the Word, Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Now, we know from John 1 and Colossians 1 and other passages that the second person of the Trinity, of the triunity, Jesus, was present and active at creation. And that's pretty much what John is saying. He says that though the world was made through him, the world of people did not recognize him. They never understood who he truly was. Then verse 11, he came to that which was his own. That would be the Jews. But his own did not receive him. Now, you know your Bible well enough. Jesus goes through 3.5 years of authenticating himself by what he said and by what he did. And yet, when it came time, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. So his own did not receive him. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who, say it with me, believed in his name, he gave the right, the word there could be translated authority or the power. He gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God. That's what we are, born again, children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will. Children not born in the natural physical way, but rather we become born of God. And being born of God, we become his children. My wife and I have two children. One was born of us. The other was adopted by us. We see them both with the same privileges and the same love and the same position in our home. Our son is our biological son. Our daughter is our adoptive daughter. But there's no difference. Except in their personalities, which are really, really different. But nonetheless, they are, whether by adoption or by physical birth, they are members of our family. They will always be members of our family. There is nothing that they can do that will ever change the fact that they are ours. That they are fully and completely and thoroughly cups. That's who they are. And that's the glory that we have when we put our faith in Jesus. That one of the benefits is we immediately become both the children of God as well as the adopted children of God. Technically, Jesus is referred to as one who is uniquely begotten of God. Didn't mean he was created, but it just simply means he has a unique relationship to the Father. We get an adoptive relationship, but there's no difference. We're fully accepted in him. Now, these things that we're going to, you've got to keep in the back of your mind, because when we get into 1 John, there's going to be some really tough sledding, and it's going to sound like some, there are going to be some things that are going to sound contradictory, and we'll try to work through them. So, now, that's the Gospel of John. 1 John, I would describe it this way, a loving, in-your-face sermon for Jesus' followers, emphasizing fellowship with God or communion with God. Emphasizing also loving one another. After all, he's the apostle of love. And particularly when we get to chapter, middle part of chapter 3, and in chapter 4, it's just everywhere, the concept of love. For emphasizing fellowship, loving one another, rejecting false teaching, and assurance of salvation. Or we can call that union with Christ. Now, we're going to spend a great deal of our time this morning. In fact, you know, I just noticed we don't have a watch. And I'm not going to depend on any of you because you'll stop me before I'm ready. So Let me put that over there where I can glance at it occasionally. We're going to spend most of our time, or a good chunk of our time, on point two. This is theological background for understanding 1 John. Okay? So I have a little chart or diagram. A big surprise, right? Here's a very important preliminary for us. When a person believes, as we've been talking about, when you come to faith in Jesus, something supernatural happens. Now, that doesn't mean you feel it physically, but spiritually, things happen to you that only later will you find out it happened. For example, when you come to faith in Christ, you become a child of God. When you come to faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. How much sin was judged at the cross when Jesus died? All sin. All the sin up to that moment in human history and all of the sin that occurred after that moment in human history. The cross is the fulcrum whereby God in eternity comes down in time and provides a means whereby the sins of humanity may be dealt with. Magnificent. So when you come to faith in Christ, several things will happen. Notice the little break there. You got a top and a bottom. Number one, you have now a new standing. You have a new position. You didn't have it before you came to faith in Christ. Before you came to faith in Christ, you were dead in trespass and sin. You were aimless, without direction, and so forth. You were without hope. You had no eternal destiny, not a good one, rather, but you had no good eternal destiny. But you, upon putting your faith in Christ, you now have a new standing or a new position. And that position, Paul describes it many, 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 many times in his letters. He calls it, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. You are in union with Christ. You are wedded to Christ positionally. Think of Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ. So when you came to faith, you became in Christ. That's your position. You also at that time, you became an extremely wealthy believer. We're studying Ephesians now at Fellowship. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ given to us because of our position as his own. You became incredibly wealthy with great spiritual blessings. Now, I'm not going to list these, but do you realize that the moment of your conversion, when you came to faith, somewhere between 30 and 36 spiritual operations occurred instantaneously as a part of your wealth and your position. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your sin issues were taken care of. You became a child of God. You were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Entered into the greater body of Christ. And on and on and on it goes. We could just list them all, but some 30 to 36 spiritual operations occurred on you at the moment of your spiritual birth. That's in your position. And that placed you into an eternal union with Christ. Or we could say it this way. When you put your faith in Jesus, you reestablished what Adam and Eve messed up for us. You established a relationship with God. On July 6, 1981, at 9:30 a.m., Christopher Cupp entered this world. And immediately, he established by his birth a relationship with me and Carolyn. And no matter where he goes, and no matter what he does, nothing will ever change that relationship. He might not live up to it. He might not appreciate it. He might run from it. He might even try to change his name. But he cannot go back in time and undo the birth that he had on July 6, 1981. He became my son. And I guess Carolyn's, but my son. He was eternally, physically born and became a member of our family. That is relationship. And when you came to Christ, you established a relationship with God on the basis of what Jesus had done, not on the basis of what you had done. You had nothing to do except in grace provided by Jesus, in grace receive the gift of eternal life simply by putting faith in Him, believing in Him. Now, here's the cool thing about your position. We're talking about all those boxes on the top row. Here's the cool thing about it all. You cannot improve on your position. Somebody, wait a minute, Robert. What if I doubled up my prayer time? Wouldn't that improve on the fact that Jesus died on the cross? Are you kidding me? Of course not. There's nothing that you can do to improve or enhance your position. Also, your position, some people call it your positional sanctification. That's the big theological word. But your position in Christ is unaffected by sin. This is where you're thinking, I need to call Mickey. We've got heresy now developing at Fellowship. No, think about it. How many of your sins were forgiven at the cross? All of them. And do you think that I had a bad attitude yesterday. Oh, I lost all of that. No. In your position, in your status, it is never affected by sin. Because sin's already been taken care of. So your relationship with God cannot be improved. It is unaffected by sin. And we could describe it as we have affirmed that Christ is our Savior. Isn't that glorious? He's our Savior. And it tells me now, it answers the great question, who am I? My identity. And let me tell you who I am. I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ. If you were to go to Celebrate Recovery, they make it a part of their ministry is you get up and say, hi, my name is Robert, and I'm a grateful believer in Jesus Christ, and I struggle with, and I would probably say sin. I just keep struggling with sin all my life. But yet, I'm committed to following Him as closely as I can. Right? So, it cannot be improved upon. It's unaffected by sin. Christ is my Savior, and it tells me who I am in my identity. But at the same time, I was placed in a status, in a position, in a relationship. At the same moment, in a duality, I began a daily experiential walk with Jesus. In other words, look at the bottom set of three boxes. This is my condition, my experience. We could use the word fellowship here. That I have a relationship with God that is eternal, but I also have entered into a fellowship with God. I didn't just meet Him in salvation. I now am walking with Him in daily living. How sad for a person to come to faith in Christ and then completely ignore their day-to-day, moment-to-moment enjoyment of being able to walk with God. So at the same time I have a position, I also have a condition. And I'm either in fellowship with God or I'm out of fellowship with God. Let me illustrate with my son. Chris entered into a duality. He was born into our family. We have a relationship. He's a cup. Always will be. But at the same time, he entered into a day-to-day, moment-to-moment fellowship with his father. And that didn't always go so well. The day we found some of his school papers wadded up in the back seat of his mother's car, and they had some bad grades on it, I will tell you that he was out of fellowship with his dad and with his mom. But did he lose his relationship? No. He lost his closeness of fellowship. And there was only one way we could get back into fellowship. He came, confessed what he had done, said he was sorry, and we're back on track. And we're walking together again until the next incident. And so it goes. So what we're talking about in the lower box is our condition, our fellowship with God, our daily walk, our daily obedience. We don't call this union. That's the upper box. This is our communion. The union is an eternal relationship. Communion is a non-eternal, temporal, daily condition of whether or not I'm in fellowship with God or not. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. There's just a hint of what we're talking about there that I'm not sure it'll be as helpful as I wish it could be, but let's just pick up some of the writer of Hebrews' argument and pick up some words that he uses. He's talking about that Jesus, his sacrifice, was the ultimate sacrifice that all of the animal sacrifices were looking forward to, right? Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of those other sacrifices were always pointing toward the final ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "And by that will we have been made holy." Notice this. We have been made, accomplished act, finished act. We have been made holy through what? The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The implication in the argument is that we have a position created on the basis of the death of Christ, and we put faith in that death and all that it accomplished. Skip down to verse 14. You'll see it again. In verse 14, "Because by one sacrifice," Jesus dying on the cross, "he made perfect forever those who are now being made holy." So he, at a point in time, made us holy and perfect. That's our position. And we are continuously being made holy. That's our condition, our daily walk or our fellowship. Some people, we could call it justification and sanctification. That we are made perfect. We have all the spiritual blessings. We have all of the wealth. We have the new status. We have our new relationship that is made. But we are also entering into a continuous relationship as well. And we are being made. We are in the process of being made ever more holy, which is what spiritual growth is all about. Becoming more and more like Jesus. More and more conformable to His will. More and more conformable to His character. Okay. Now, I want you to keep this chart carefully in mind, and I want to be able to respond to any questions you have about it. But Lord help us, we've got to move on. Turn over. I think yours will be on the back side of your handout. I have a little note there. 1 John will address both aspects of this duality. Sometimes 1 John will talk about our position. Sometimes he'll talk about our relationship, and sometimes he'll talk about our condition or our fellowship. John will address both aspects of the duality within the Christian life journey. We believers have a secure union with Christ and can live daily in communion with Christ and with other believers. Now, some of you, this will be a hard pill to swallow based on your background, where you came from religiously. Post-conversion sin does not nullify our union, but it does disrupt our communion. If I leave this pulpit or this stage and walk out the door and I sin in thought or in deed, I do not lose my salvation because I sin. I am eternally secure in my status as a child of God. But the moment I sin, I lose my fellowship with God, and I am no longer walking with Him. I am no longer under His blessing, if you will. It's as if He and I have parted ways. And as a result, I will no longer sense the closeness that I have with Him. Now, other scriptures will tell us that when that happens, the Holy Spirit gets involved. And the Holy Spirit basically does something similar to this. Robert, you idiot. What have you done? Don't you know that attitude that you just exhibited was wrong? Don't you know that harsh word you just gave your wife is not from me? Don't you know that that business deal that you're contemplating is not honoring and is illegal and so forth? The Holy Spirit will clearly point out where I'm wrong. And now I have two options, ignore or confess. You know what the word confession, and we'll get to this next week, but the word confession is the word, Greek word, homologeo. It's from two words, hama and lageo. Lageo means to say or speak. Hama means the same, like homogenous or something like that. Hama. So to say the same thing is to agree with God about our sin. It's a way of walking out the door, sinning, maybe a sin of my attitude or whatever, and then the Holy Spirit convicts me, and I homologeo. I agree with you, God. That was wrong. I'm sorry. On the basis of the Scripture, I think at that moment, fellowship is instantly reestablished. But in the reestablishment of my fellowship with God, I may or may not be saved from the consequence of my sin. Because some sin is going to carry consequence whether you confess it or not. And if you don't believe that, go read the story of King David and a lady by the name of Bathsheba, and then check out how his life went afterwards. And then read his Psalm 51 homologeo, and that God did hear that homologeo prayer, but he still had the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba later on. All that confession does is reestablish fellowship. It does not necessarily erase consequence. Is that clear? And that's something that I've had to learn the hard way as well. Now, I've given you a little bit of background on the letter. I'm going to let you peruse that later. I've also listed for you the theological issues in 1 John, or some of the theological issues. Notice point A, 1 John 2:26. I have the text for you there. John says, I'm writing these things. He's tipping his hand, saying, here's why I'm writing this letter. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So we have false teachers. So part of 1 John is to correct some false thinking that some believers are entertaining. Point B, John will call these false teachers, these ones who are trying to lead them astray, he'll call them false prophets, he'll call them deceivers, he'll also call them antichrist. They will deny that Christ came in the flesh and things like that. These false teachers seem to embrace the denial that Jesus came in the flesh, thus a faulty view of the incarnation. There was a beginning philosophy that became very well known in the second century A.D., but the beginnings of it was in the time of John, near the end of the first century, and it was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically believed, it's from the word gnosis, which we translate knowledge, but Gnosticism claim to have special knowledge into spiritual things. And one of their special knowledges was all matter is evil and all spirit is good. And so anything that has matter or physicality is really bad, and what we need to do is be liberated into our spirits or something along that line. And that led them to say that maybe it doesn't matter what you do physically because your spirit will remain pure. That's not biblical thinking nor biblical teaching. They also said there is no way that a son of God could take on human flesh because human flesh is matter and matter is evil. So Jesus couldn't have been the son of God. Or if he was the son of God, this is docetic Gnosticism, If he was the Son of God, he only appeared to have human flesh. He was really more like a phantom that just really looked like a person, but he really wasn't a person, because if he was a real person, he'd have a body. If he had a body, that's matter, and matter's evil. So he only seemed to be a human being. And these were the kind of teachings that were beginning to stir throughout Ephesus. And he's going to have to nip it in the bud. They also would deny that Jesus was divine, that he was the Son of God. Some would deny that sin even existed. But if it did exist, it doesn't affect your fellowship with God. It's of no consequence. And John is going to use quite harsh language, a little bit of Son of Thunder language, in saying that that's not true. All right, the last page we're not actually going to cover. I just put it there for you. 1 John is notoriously difficult to outline. If you ever come up with a good outline of John, you can send it my way. It is notoriously difficult because it's almost like a sermon without notes. And he is all over the place. And he'll backtrack sometimes, and he'll introduce something else. And I've always said that it's just an impossibility to outline. But a scholar, came up with what he thinks is the key to the first letter, First John. And he believes that John, in a masterful sort of way, has used a structural technique in writing, a literary technique called chiasm or chiasm. And a chiasm means that you pair concepts. It's from the Greek word chi or key. If you think of which looks like an X, right? Everybody understand the Greek letter chi looks like a big X. Well, if you take the right-hand side of the X off, it just does like that, right? And so you take the outer part of it, and they match up like mirrors. A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime. And notice the chiastic structure suggested by this scholar. The prologue, eternal life, basis for fellowship. Look at A prime at the bottom. Epilogue, eternal life, basis for union and communion. So the parallelism of idea. Look at B, three witnesses. If we claim this, if we claim this, if we claim this. Point B prime, three witnesses. C, the love of God and the believer. C, love of God and the believer. D, false Christ. D, false prophets. E, believer's confidence. E prime, believer's confidence. One is do not sin, the other is do obey. And F has no mirror. And in a chiastic structure, the middle letter, the middle point of it, the centerpiece of it, is the key to the letter. It's the key centerpiece. And what is the key centerpiece from the Apostle of Love? It's loving proves that you're abiding in Christ, or that you're fellowshipping and walking with Christ. You want a test for how good you're walking in Christ? How's your love quotient? Loving other people. And I had them give you 1 John 3:11 to 18 at the bottom in the New Living Translation, and I'm just going to let you go back and enjoy that maybe a little bit later. Next week, believe it, trust me, next week we'll start the letter. Okay? Now, I have just a couple of minutes before we finish. We call the last few minutes Stump the Chump. And the chump is ready. Questions on what we've gone over today, or if you got a random left field question, sure, why not? Stump the chump. Any questions? Hey, Becky. I can't recall his name. Yeah, I should have. Yeah, I would get marked off for that in seminary for not doing the source, but I'll try to find it for you. But yeah. Hi, Mary. Okay, we all need to hear Mary. Mary says she wants to compliment me because I've done such a wonderful job. Bless you. Let me confess something. This is my girlfriend. Carolyn knows, but this is my special lady. Any other questions or comments even? You know, if you muddy the water, you never know how deep it is. So if I muddied up good enough, maybe there are no questions. None? Maybe we ought to pray. That'd be a good idea. Oh, okay. Spiritual operations? I do. Let me try to bring it. Okay. Would anybody else like to have? Amen. Okay. It's I'll bring you one that is an old one. The founder of Dallas Seminary made his list. There are many, many different lists, and they vary from one to one. But I'll try to just bring the one from Dr. Schaefer. It'll give you a good feel for those operations. Good, yeah. Carolyn, help me remember that. Yes, sir. Yeah. There was no formal Gnosticism. It's more that there were these ideas that were developing that became a full-blown Gnosticism. One form of it I mentioned was docetic. The word docetic is from the Greek word dakeo, and dakeo means seem, appear, or be like. So seeming, docetic Gnosticism, Jesus seemed to be in the flesh, but he couldn't have been, because if he was flesh, he was sinful. And so you have these people that are doing those denials. When we read 1 John 1, 1 to 4, John's going to say, hey, I saw him, and I touched him or handled him. I heard him. And he didn't say it, bless his heart. But I suspect when they traveled the dusty roads of Palestine or the land of Israel, I imagine he even smelled him. I mean, all of the sensory elements almost at play, except taste, all of those at play to show that he was real in the flesh. Not some phantom, not some apparition that only appeared to be a human, sort of like an angel appears to be a human but is really a spirit being. He says, no, no, no. I traveled with the guy. I know what I'm talking about. And I proclaim what I saw and heard and handled. So, yes, sir. Yeah.
How long was it before we are to where 1 John is and they're dealing with this?
30 years. Maybe 25. 25 to 30. We're not really sure when 1 John was written. But I follow the view that it was probably around 90 A.D. and that John himself was in his 80s. He's a really old guy. Do we have time for just one other little rabbit trail? And I apologize. We won't do this again. Acts chapter something. Let me see. I may have, maybe I jotted it down. Yeah, let's go to Acts chapter 20 real quick. Where is Acts? Okay, here we go. All right, I think I got it. Acts chapter 20. Now, what is happening is Paul has established the church in Ephesus, and he's traveling not into Ephesus, but he's traveling close to Ephesus, and he asked the Ephesian elders to come to him at an island called Miletus. And in Acts chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Notice what he says to the Ephesian elders. And John, in writing 1 John, is from Ephesus. And so in Acts 20, verse 20, 25? Yeah, we'll start there. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now notice verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, that is to say the church at Ephesus, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, notice this, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. What do you suppose a savage wolf is? False teacher. False teachers will come in and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort or pervert the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And by the way, it shows up in 1 and 2 Timothy as well, as Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and several times he talks about the danger of false teaching. And that's what John is trying to combat in 90 AD or so with 1 John. Lord Jesus, now dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you for these kind and gracious people who would take of their time to come to study your word. And Lord, may our eyes be open, may our hearts be tender, and may we take heed and apply what we hear. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks a lot.